Probably the single most important author in many respects is the Apostle Paul, because Paul writes logically and sequentially and fits in with our Western culture, our university mentality. And we like to be able to see things in a way that we can get a handle on them. That's not to say that the Gospels are unimportant or the other New Testament authors, certainly the Old Testament. But as you move through life, let me encourage you to always keep one finger in the Gospels. Just as much as you probably want to spend a great deal of your time in the Psalms with David. And I don't know about you, but part of my devotional pattern is to read through the Psalms and Proverbs twice a year, because it's so much an expression of the Christian life. Spend time in the Gospels, and that's what we want to do. In Luke 1:1 to Luke 3:38, the first three chapters is historical perspective. It's looking back, and we're not going to spend any time there, other than to ask the question, what does God have invested in me? I think the first three chapters of Luke, we see that God has an incredible investment in Jesus Christ. A tremendous amount of time went into preparation. God is not in a hurry. And so often you and I fail to overlook God's investment in our lives. What does God have invested in you? So often we are tempted to feel negative or critical or judgmental of our past, rather than positive, rather than seeing that all that we've experienced was really part of God's plan. He either designed it to happen, or at least He allowed it to happen. All of the good and all of the evil, all of the blessings and all of the things that may not look like blessings at first glance. All of the heartache, all of the pain, all of the difficulty, all of the frustrations, things that happened in your home and family and childhood and school. It was all part of a plan. What does God have invested in you? There was a reason for it. The experiences which you have had will be used by God in the future. God doesn't waste anything. Remember the story about feeding the 5,000? All of the pieces were gathered up. Nothing was wasted. God is extravagant, but He's also very economical. And all of the experiences which you've had for a reason. Thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 1. And one of the things you might want to do this week, particularly the next few days, as you hike these hills, or as you sit out on the lawn, is to just remember all the way which the Lord has led you, and to thank Him. Thank Him. Look back and say thank you. Thank Him for your parents, for your brothers and sisters, for all of the good times, for all of the pain, for all the laughter, for all the tears. Thank you. Take time this week to stop and look back. Now, that's not a contradiction to Philippians 4. Paul says, forgetting those things which are behind. As far as living in the past, that's true. Did I say Philippians 4? That's Philippians 3, isn't it? That's good. Sweetheart, you got to wave at me when I blow it like that. Don't live in the past. Live today. But remember, it says of Israel, they soon forgot His works. And because they forgot His works, they ended up living in sin and rebellion and unbelief. Do not forget His works. So take some time out this week to look back and say thank you. You may even want to go by the bookstore and pick up a postcard with a picture of the castle and drop a card to your folks. and just say, I can remember the last time I said thank you for loving me, for caring for me, for all that you did for me. But out here this week at this beautiful place, I just wanted to stop and drop you a line and say thank you. Write a card to your mom and dad and say thanks for your investment in my life. To me, that's one of the lessons of Luke 1, Luke 2, and Luke 3. The early history, the childhood, the genealogy, it was all an investment from God's point of view in Jesus Christ. So let's go to Luke 4. Jesus, being full of the Spirit, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. And we have this story in verses 1 through 13 of the temptation of Jesus Christ. Now we're no longer looking backward. We're, in a sense, we're looking inward. And we're answering the question, who am I? We're settling the issue of identity, personal identity. No one will ever be strong in Jesus Christ or effective for Jesus Christ who does not have a good handle on personal identity. Who are you? Self-esteem. Satan comes to Jesus and says, are you really the Son of God? Now, Jesus knew the answer to that question. It says in John 13 that he knew that he had come from God, and he knew that he was returning to God. He knew perfectly well who he was, and yet it had to be tested. It had to go through the fire. He was tested by the devil. In those days he did eat nothing, and when those days were ended, afterward he was hungry. And the devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, command that this stone be turned to bread. Who are you? Today, secular humanism has twisted and perverted the beautiful reformed concept, the concept that came out of the Reformation of vocation to occupation. We are what we do. When you meet someone, almost without exception, the first thing you ask is, what do you do? Because man today is utilitarian. Man is simply a performer. We only have value in our society based upon what we can do, what we can achieve, what work we can contribute. And apart from work, apart from doing things, we're not valuable. The unemployed today feel crushed and broken because they're not doing something, and because they don't have a job, they lose their self-esteem. Now, work is important and a vital contribution to self-esteem, but it's not foundational. The unborn are not valuable, and so we can take their lives willy-nilly because they don't produce something. They're not functional, and therefore they're not important. And that's diametrically opposed to what the Word of God teaches. You and I, in Jesus Christ, are significant. We are sons and daughters. We have been adopted. We have been chosen. We have been redeemed. We are new creatures. Jesus Christ is our life. Who are you? And Christ had to go through some fiery tests. And you and I will never know who we are simply by discovering ourselves. by going on some inward search, by some mind-expanding drug. That's not the way to discover who we are. We discover who we are the way Jesus Christ reaffirmed who He was. It was private submission to the Word of God. It is written. If you want to know who you are, obey the Word of God. That's what Christ did. He submitted to the written Word of God. And if you've come out here kind of frustrated, well, who am I? One way to find out who you are is through obedience to the Scriptures. It is written. And He submitted to the authority of the written Word of God. Secondly, He discovered who He was. He settled the issue of self-esteem, significance, security, identity, by submission to the will of God. Surrender to the will of God. And it may be that coming out here in one of the vehicles, when things sort of quieted down and conversation seemed to subside, at least to a low roar, or while some of your friends were trying to catch a little extra sleep, you may have been struggling with something. God is speaking to your heart. There's something He'd like you to do. It may be a sin that He wants you to confess. It may be something that needs to be made right with someone. You may need to ask for forgiveness. I had to do that last week. I said something to a colleague of mine. And afterward, I got back to the house and I thought, that wasn't right. And I wrote a note and asked for forgiveness. And I saw him Wednesday, and he reaffirmed me, said, all's well, no problem. But I had to ask for forgiveness for something I said. And the Holy Spirit may be speaking to you. There may be some struggle in your heart. And the reason the Lord's brought you out here, to get away from your environment, is to surrender to His will in a particular matter. I don't know what it is. None of my business. You know. The Holy Spirit knows. That's all that matters. Jesus Christ settled the issue of identity, surrendering to the will of the Father. He knew what it was, and He surrendered. I think there's one other thing in this temptation of Christ. It was submission to the Word of God. It was surrender to the will of God. It was an unconditional acceptance of the wisdom of God. This was God's way. He was led of the Spirit into the wilderness. So often you and I have a preconceived idea of what the will of God is. And when we get to the will of God, it's going to be just a big bowl of cherries without any pits. I think of the Apostle Paul. He had a dream. He had a vision. And a man from Macedonia said, come over and help us. And Paul came to the breakfast table and got with Luke and the other members of the team. And it says clearly in Acts 16, after he had seen the vision, immediately we went to Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us. Paul came to the breakfast table and said, guess what, guys? I had a dream. Oh, tell us about the dream. Well, we are going to Europe. At the time, that happened to be in Asia. I don't know about you, but I would have responded, you had a dream, you have a nice trip. I had a good night's sleep. But Luke said, no, God is calling us. Paul had the dream, and we had the call, plural. Today, it's everybody do your own thing. If you're not loyal and committed and part of a team, then it's very unlikely that God is going to give you a significant ministry of your own until you have a servant heart. Jesus said, if you haven't been faithful in that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is your own? And among other things, that applies to the ministry. You have a servant heart to your pastor. You have a servant heart to your nav rep or whoever. And God will give you a ministry of your own in His time. But they get to Macedonia. They're in the center of God's will. Now let me describe the center of God's will for you from 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 5. When we came to Macedonia, our flesh had no rest. Whoops. What's going on? We were troubled on every side. What a beautiful description of the will of God. Trouble on every side. On the outside were fightings. On the inside, fears. What a gorgeous description of being in the center of God's will. Fatigue, trouble, fear. You and I have a preconceived idea. Well, as soon as I get in the center of God's will, Lord, show me your will. Because when I get there, everything is going to be just hunky-dory, roses. Right, wrong. That's not to say there won't be some times of blessing and joy and rest in the center of God's will. It is to say that there's some times when you're going to be Spirit-led into the wilderness. You're going to be Spirit-led into a face-to-face encounter with Satan. You're going to be Spirit-led into a place of fatigue and fighting and fear. Welcome to the will of God. These were three issues that Jesus settled in the area of identity. Who are you? Who do you think you are? Do you think you're the Son of God? And Satan's going to come to you and think, who do you think you are? You're a child of God? You're a son? You're a daughter of the King? Oh, come off it. Who are you trying to kid? And that is settled through heart submission to the Word of God, surrender to the will of God, and acceptance, unconditional acceptance of God's wisdom. This is His way for you. The issue of identity. Now let me pause. Are there any questions? And we'll go on to verses 14 through 30. Which is the logical follow-through on the issue of identity. And that is reputation. You have to settle the issue of who you are to yourself before you settle the issue of who you are in the eyes of other people. So, questions, comments, clarification? Sweetheart, do I need to add anything, subtract, multiply, divide, modify, dilute? Yes, ma'am. I don't know your name.
Mary.
Mary, yes. Obedience to the Word of God? That's right. I mean, it's a process. The Christian life is punctiliar, linear, and punctiliar. I'm saved, I'm being saved, I will be saved. I am perfect, I'm becoming perfect, I will be perfect. And you were born again, born of the Spirit. You were declared righteous. But now the whole process of the Christian life is becoming more and more like Jesus Christ. When we see Him, we will be like Him. But the process is one of obedience, of constant submission to the authority of the Word. In the final analysis, there are only two authorities in the life of a human being. Divine authority, it is written, or my own reason. What I think is best for me today under these circumstances. If it feels good, do it. Human reason. You only have two choices. And so we decide to choose to submit to the Word of God. Yes, sir. Between the will of God? Well, number one, the will of God is an 8-lane freeway. It's not a tightrope over Niagara Falls. So often we get paranoid that the will of God is just 1 inch wide. And the truth is, the Lord did give you a brain. He gave you a mind. He gave you likes and dislikes. 90% of the will of God is doing what you enjoy doing, doing what you're good at. That's not to say the will of God is as wide as Kansas. You know, that would be the other extreme, that I can do willy-nilly anything I want, and unless God strikes me dead, it's His will. I think that would be the other extreme. So we begin with the assumption that He wired me together in a certain way. I enjoy certain things, and I'm probably better doing certain things than other things. Then it's a matter of the inner witness of the Holy Spirit and the counsel of godly people. One of the principles that you discover as you spend time in the Scriptures is that who you associate with is as important as what you believe. Solomon said, "He who walks with wise men shall be wise." You become like the people you associate with. Proverbs 13, verse 20. A companion of fools shall be destroyed. You can believe the right things today, doctrinally, theologically, but if you pick the wrong counselors, the wrong advisors, the psalmist said, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly." So I would say you have the inner witness of the Spirit of God. You have the counsel of godly men and women. Now, that's not to say you don't have non-Christian friends. You play golf, and you go water skiing, and you do all kinds of mountain climbing and whatever. I'm talking about your counselors, your advisors, the people you talk to when you're making important decisions. They should be godly men and women. And apart from that, the inner witness of the Spirit, based upon the Scriptures and counsel of godly people, then it's a matter of trial and error. Just experiment. Most of you don't know what you're really good at because you haven't had enough experience. So you try different things. And that's why I say the will of God's an 8-lane freeway. You're going to drive in the right-hand lane for a while and just not be comfortable there, and you're going to move into the middle lane and be more comfortable. Emotionally and psychologically and socially and spiritually and ministry-wise and everything else. Something else to keep in mind with regard to the will of God. And it runs counter to conventional worldly wisdom. And that is, your weaknesses are very, very essential to discerning the will of God. For though He was crucified through weakness, we, many of us, do not have a New Testament theology of failure. We like Philippians 4, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens." That's a good American verse. That is a red, white, and blue patriotic verse. I love Philippians. I can do all things through Christ. The Bible also says, "For though He was crucified through weakness," we say, "Ooh, stop. I don't like that, Paul. I don't want a weak Christ. I want a strong Christ." Yet he lives by the power of God. So many of us do the ministry in our own strength. You can go out in evangelism. You can have the Tuesday night mugging mission in the dorm without the Holy Spirit ever making the scene. We can do a lot of things in the energy of the flesh, in our own strength and wisdom. Because we're not truly weak. He lives by the power. We also are weak in Him, it goes on to say in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 4. But we shall live with Him by the power of God toward you. And if there's an area of weakness, for example, you're shy, God probably wants to use you in a very significant way to encourage other shy people. You may not be good as a communicator, and God wants to use you as a communicator. And you look at the things in your life which really don't seem to be strengths to you. Those are important areas where the Holy Spirit wants to show His power and His glory and His sufficiency through you. So I say you have the witness of the Spirit, godly counsel. Obviously, we do what the Scripture says. But we also have this area, where am I not strong? And Lord, do you want to use me in this area? And the reason is simply because if something good happens, it obviously had to be God. You couldn't get the glory. Well, let's go on to the next session. Having settled the issue of identity, who are you? Do you think you're the Son of God? We go to the area of reputation. And in verses 14 through 30, the question is, who do others know me to be? He has a Spirit-empowered ministry in verses 14 and 15. And then we have a Spirit-filled commentary of Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2, in verses 16 through 22. He comes to Nazareth. He gets back to his hometown. And he stands up in the synagogue and he reads the Scriptures. And he says, this day, this Scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. That the Spirit of the Lord is upon me to bring healing and deliverance to the captives and so on. The Bible says they marveled, they wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of His mouth. They were absolutely overcome with emotion that today the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled before our very eyes. And then the Lord does something that is absolutely mind-boggling. Dale Carnegie would absolutely choke in the arena of how to win friends and influence people. I think the biography of my life will be entitled How to Win Back Friends I've Influenced. But let me describe for you the meaning of this Isaiah passage. He said there were many widows during the days of Elijah, but God only sent him to a Gentile woman. Well, you can just feel the atmosphere changing in this synagogue. You can see the hair bristling on the necks of these Orthodox Jewish men. An Orthodox Jew would pray daily and thank God that he was not a Gentile or a dog or a woman in that order. And Jesus Christ stands up in the synagogue and says, the Isaiah 61 passage includes grace and love and mercy and healing for Gentile women. And you can just see all of a sudden they're beginning to get tense. And the Lord doesn't stop there. He says, furthermore, during the ministry of Elisha, there were a lot of lepers. But God only sent him to a Syrian army officer. Well, now, if you want to get a bunch of Orthodox Jews absolutely enraged, because that's what happened, they were enraged, they were filled with fury, you talk about the grace of Jehovah for Syrian army officers. Try that today in Israel. Go to an Orthodox synagogue and tell them that Jehovah loves Syrian army officers, and see how they respond. What is Jesus Christ doing to his reputation? Well, as far as these Orthodox Jews are concerned, he's obliterating it. Of course, Paul says in Philippians, he made himself of no reputation. He surrendered it. He let it go. He's saying the grace of God, the fulfillment of Isaiah 51, is as wide as Gentile women on one hand, and Syrian army officers on the other hand. It's much wider. It's much broader. It's much more all-encompassing than you think. He is offending them intentionally. Not maliciously, but intentionally. Now, there's a very fine distinction there. A critical distinction. Now, the Bible does not teach, and I certainly am not suggesting, that you and I should be loose cannons rolling around the deck, just banging into everything in sight. The Bible says a good name is rather to be chosen than great riches. In Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 1. The Bible says if we're to have leadership in the church, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 7, that the man also must have a good reputation with outsiders. At the same time, we surrender our ambition, our reputation. What will other people think? We speak the truth in love. But we speak the truth. We do not compromise the truth under the guise of some public relations ploy. Sometimes we'll have to be confrontational. Buzzy and I were teaching a couple seminar in a church here in town a few weeks ago, and some man, some prominent citizen, retired senior military officer, said, well, the acid test is the impact of our decisions on our witness. And I said, wrong. The acid test is, what does the Word of God say? The acid test is always truth, not some vague, fuzzy PR issue. Now, our witness is important. But it's not the acid. It's not the litmus test. The litmus test is what does the Word of God say? And we'll have to be confrontational, sometimes with an individual, sometimes in public. Speak the truth in love, but the truth. And Jesus Christ settled the issue of his reputation. Can you imagine what his mother and brothers and sisters must have felt? Jesus goes off to the synagogue. I don't know if James was there and the other brothers of Christ or not. The Bible's, I don't know if Joseph was still living, if his own father was there. But they refer to Joseph in this passage. Is not this Joseph's son? So certainly they knew Joseph, whether or not he was still living or whether or not he was present. But it's very likely that his brothers were there. And Mary and his sisters see him go off to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and think, oh, isn't that a lovely thing? And the next thing you know, the synagogue is bursting with shouting, enraged people. Kill him! Throw him off a cliff! And this mob scene emerges from the synagogue. How do you suppose Mary felt? Her boy just went in there. Now there's a mob want to lynch him. Throw him off a cliff. What does that do to your reputation? First, you settle the question, who am I? Secondly, you settle the question, who do others know me to be? He offended them intentionally, not maliciously. He spoke the truth in love, but he spoke the truth. Now let me pause there. Any questions for clarification? This is the ministry philosophy of Jesus. This is how he approached it. Yes, sir. What's your name?
Carl.
What's
the question under reputation you need to settle?
Who do others know me to be? Under identity, it's who do I know myself to be? The second question is, who do others know me to be? And this isn't just a one-shot deal, a point in time. It's also a process. But it has to be addressed if we're going to be effective for Christ. Any other observations, questions, clarifications? We'll go back there and then we'll come to Jeannie. Well, in an appropriate time, because it's a very delicate issue in the Middle East, and our people face it frequently between the Israelis and the rest of the Middle East, is to point out that at this point in time, the Lord looks at us as individuals. That there are some serious questions as to whether or not the modern Zionist movement is all that some evangelicals make it out to be. I think that's questionable. It's debatable. And that God's basic mode of dealing with people today is on an individual basis. And that He does love individual Israelis. He does love individual Muslims, non-Israelis. He does love individual people in every other country. And that hatred toward anyone for any reason is an acid which ultimately destroys its own container. And it's like bitterness. And that step one, that he'll never be able to really love himself until he moves in the direction of accepting other people unconditionally. Love your neighbor as yourself. And they're inseparable. If you do not love yourself, you cannot love your neighbor. And if you don't love your neighbor, you cannot love yourself. It's a closed loop. But as I say, do it in an environment that is it's not a put-down. Because we have the same problems. The Catholics and the Protestants are killing each other in Ireland, and the Falangists and the Muslims are killing each other in Lebanon, and on and on and on. Jeannie, do you want to make a comment or ask a question?
I just want to ask a question. You said that the acid test of, say, something that I do is not the effect on my witness, but the truth of the Word of God. That's the thing that I should weigh my decisions on.
Yes, that is correct.
So that really affects reputation as far as, like, say, if I make a decision regarding further training,
mm-hmm.
and but my family would not understand or would. For friends, you know, I've heard a lot of people say, well, you know, they think it was better, you know, it would be like a better impression on my family.
Right.
Rather than, but this is what the Lord
does. Right. But you read the Lord's having a public ministry, and they say, hey, Mary and your brothers and sisters are out here on the edge of the crowd. Your mother and your brothers and sisters are here. And his answer is, who is my mother? Those who hear and do the will of my Father are my mother, brothers, and sisters. Luke 14, you hate your father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters. Now the Bible says honor your father. There are two H's. Hate your mother and father, honor your mother and father. You read it and say, well, make up your mind. You know, you want me to hate them or honor them? Yes. And there is a dynamic tension there that is scriptural and biblical. And the Luke 14 passage means that we esteem Jesus Christ so highly that every other relationship seems to be hatred. Having done that, we turn around and we honor our parents. You write them. You send postcards from Glen Eyrie. You show interest and concern. When Buzzy and I got married, I was the only son. I had two younger sisters. My dad had thought perhaps I'd go into business with them. And we went to California to get training from the Navigators. My dad stood on the front porch there in Wheaton with tears running down his face that I was leaving. He was crying. Mom was crying. I was crying. Buzzy, everybody was crying. You know. And we got in the car and drove off. But he began to read the Word of God, and 3 years later, he came out to Glen Eyrie, and he was saved. He trusted Christ as his Savior. So, what you do is obey the Lord. And you're going to have to kneel down and read Luke 14 and read Ephesians 6. Say, now, Lord, here it says, hate my father and mother. And here it says, honor my father and mother. And only you can give me the wisdom to obey both passages of Scripture. There was a comment back there. Yes, sir. No, we do not want to offend people intentionally. These people were religious. What he was offending was their sense of their pride, their superiority attitude. But the point is, he was willing to do that when the situation called for it. No, I don't think we ought to go around and tell the chaplain he's a meathead and tell this guy that you know, just because he goes to a different church that he's lost. And no, of course not. To be offensive in that sense would be to be malicious. It would be pride on my part. No, I think we ought to be loving and gracious and considerate and sensitive.
But if the situation is such that I have to take a stand on the Word of God, and if it cost me, I'm willing to do that. That's the point. That's an excellent question. Thank you. Honey? Right. The Word of God is its own offense. We simply don't apologize. Sometimes we're embarrassed by what God does. Don't be embarrassed by the Lord. Why did God let this happen to this child, this illness or this accident? I haven't any idea. Well, if that's your kind of a God, I'm not interested. I'm sorry. Sometimes the Lord allows things that are very embarrassing to us. And we simply have to accept it. That goes back to accepting unconditionally the wisdom of God that we talked about in the first part. There was one more comment over here. Yes, ma'am.
How would you suggest then dealing with non-Christian parents, for instance, when you think God's leading you, for instance, like Jeannie was talking about, into more training, and they just don't see it at all? What do you say to them? Or don't you say anything?
Well, I would make a distinction between a situation where you're still at home, you're still under their authority, they're still paying for your college, education, etc. If mom and dad are still carrying the major share of your financial responsibility, I think we ought to be very sensitive to their wishes. The time comes when you will graduate from university. You will leave. Some of you, the time may never come to graduate from university. you're cramming 4 years into 17, but whatever you do, it's the time will come when you leave and cleave, when you break, when you cut the unbiblical cord. Yeah, and Buzzy and I were married. We'd both finished college. We had a new family, a new entity, a new unit. And I consider that a separate ball game. It's a different set of guidelines. So if you're still at home, be very sensitive and very cautious. When the time comes when you graduate, you set up your own home, your own apartment, your own marriage, whatever, then I think it's different. And you and I need to be more careful. I don't know if that answers your question. And I'm not trying to beg the question, but I think there's, as long as mom and dad are paying the bill, be very, very sensitive. In any case, be sensitive. But I think when you graduate, when you have your own home, you have the relationship changes. For their sake as much as for your sake. There are a lot of parents today who are neurotic and insecure and still trying to manipulate their kids, even though the kids are grown and gone. You don't love me anymore, routine, and all this. And for their sake, you need to break away and force them to face the reality of life for their own good, as much as that may hurt you. There are some people who stay at home because their folks want them to stay at home, and they ought to leave. And you've got a teepee there. You've got all these poles leaning together at the top. And you pull one out, and the whole thing collapses. You have a bunch of emotional cripples leaning on one another, manipulating one another, and nobody is growing up. How are we doing? Well, let me see if I can finish chapter 4. Good heavens, we're going to have... The third issue is the issue of authority. Identity, reputation, authority. And the whole point from chapter 4, verse 31, through chapter 5, verse 26... we see the Lord Jesus winning authority, earning authority. Authority in the scriptures is not positional. It's not a title. It's not a rank. The world system says, well, you're a lieutenant or you're a captain or you're the boss. Jesus said in Matthew 23:8, be not ye called rabbi. One is your master, even Christ, and all of you are brethren. Now, the world has an authority structure, a hierarchy, a pyramid. The Scriptures know nothing of that kind of authority. It is worldly, carnal, sensual, devilish wisdom. Authority in the Scriptures is something that is won, it's earned, it's deserved. It could be described largely by the word influence, because of the doctrine of the priesthood of the believer. And he wins the hearts. He wins the respect. He earns it. And look how he does it, by showing compassion for needy people. He comes to Capernaum and there are people, there's a man in the synagogue with a demon. And he cares for this man with a demon. We see him with Peter's mother-in-law and others. He arises and leaves the synagogue and comes to Peter's house. And Peter's mother-in-law had a severe fever. And he stood over her, rebuked the fever. He cares for this older lady who is ill. He is compassionate. Needy people. The sun was setting, and all who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. Showing compassion for people who are hurting. In chapter 5, the first 11 verses, he wins authority by showing them that he's as competent as they are in the marketplace. It's the whole story of telling them to let down the nets on the other side after they had worked all night and caught nothing. He won their hearts by showing them that he could bless them and prosper them in the marketplace, that he knew something about their profession. And you and I are not going to be effective witnesses for Christ if we only read devotional books or religious books. An effective witness for Christ reads broadly, is knowledgeable in various areas of human endeavor, subscribes to magazines other than merely religious magazines. I don't know what kind of subscriptions you have or what your areas of interest are. In the arts, music, mechanics, science, travel. But read broadly. Show yourself to be knowledgeable in a variety of areas. Not necessarily expert. But if you only read religious books and religious periodicals, you're going to end up being a zombie, a clone, some kind of a religious freak. And people talk about something else and you kind of go, Be knowledgeable in sports and politics and whatever for the sake of the gospel. Don't be a narrow person. Christ was not narrow. He won their hearts by showing himself competent in an area that was of interest to them. And thirdly, he won their authority, he won their affection and respect. From verses 12 to 26, by caring for little people, a leper is cleansed. The palsied man who was brought by his friends. We win authority. We win respect. We win hearing by showing compassion for people who are hurting, and by showing competence in the marketplace, in our profession, whether it's education or medicine or law or business or home economics or whatever it might be. We are compassionate and competent. And we win a hearing. We win respect. We win authority. Well, let me pause. Are there any final comments, observations, questions? Three basic issues have to be settled. One is the issue of identity. Who are you? And you develop a biblical self-image by consistent obedience to the Word of God, surrender to the will of God, unconditional acceptance of the wisdom of God. Then we settle the issue of reputation. We speak the truth in love. And if it's costly, we accept the consequences. And we develop influence, authority. We win a hearing by being compassionate and competent. Those are the first three steps in the ministry philosophy of Jesus. We'll pick up in the second half of chapter 5 tomorrow, Lord willing. Go from there. Let's have a word of prayer together, shall we? Father, thank you for the scriptures. Thank you for the joy of being together these days. Minister to our hearts at our own point of need by your Spirit for your glory in each of our lives. We pray with thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen.